Due to a fault in the recording equipment, the reading in Exodus was not recorded during the service, and so we have now recorded it to complete the tape, and so give that passage of Scripture preached from that day. The book of Exodus, chapter 23, and reading verses 20 to 33. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfil. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and by little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even into the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Amen. And may God bless that reading from his own word.
Those verses that we read together this evening from the book of Exodus, we have what you might simply call the conclusion of this book of the covenant that the Lord has been giving to the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain of Sinai. Now, this book of the covenant, you remember, began to be given to the children of Israel away back there towards the end of chapter 20 of the book. And what it is, of course, is that whole set of rules and regulations that have to do especially with Israel's national life, with regards to their civil administration within the land of Canaan, to which the Lord is now bringing them to establish them as his people there. And on account of that fact, then, it is also referred to as Israel's civil law. That is that aspect of Israel's whole law that has to do primarily with those civil matters and those civil issues that the children of Israel are going to have to see to under the hand of the Lord. And so once the Lord has given them his moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, in the former part of Exodus chapter 20, so the Lord then goes on to begin to set before them this civil law, this book of the covenant, and he gives that also by the hand of Moses, his servant. Now, as we've seen over the intervening weeks and months, of course, this civil law is very far-reaching. There are numerous laws, regulations, pieces of legislation that God gives to these people of Israel. They range from things like murder and manslaughter and the whole law concerning the issue of slavery in the nation of Israel, even to that aspect of the law concerning anybody that would set themselves up as what you might call a pawnbroker in the land of Israel. Anyone who would take things in pledge, and in fact the Lord says that if a person took in pledge another man's garment, then he was to be sure to return that garment to that man before nightfall, because the man had only that garment, being a poor man, had only that garment to sleep in. In fact, it was his night attire, it was his night dress. You get the Lord then dealing with things like murder on the one hand, like a man's nightshirt on the other. And the law of God, then the whole civil law that the Lord gives to the children of Israel, is as all-embracive and as far-reaching as that. And you remember all of those things concerning the beast of the fields and the fields themselves and everything else. And although those things don't have any direct application to us because we're not under that old civil law of Israel, at the same time, as we've said, within all those laws are those principles of conduct for us with regards to our spiritual lives and practical things that we have to see to in our Christian lives every day that we live. There are, of course, those aspects of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are there embedded in the civil law, and those things stand forever. And there are also those things concerning the ceremonial law, which is yet to come, the three great feasts that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks. But first and foremost, primarily, it really is the civil law that the Lord has been giving to these people. Well, now, as I say, the Lord now comes to draw it all to a conclusion. He has set out all those numerous things and those far-reaching things, and now the Lord, as it were, sets his seal and sets his signature on all that he has given these people. Now, you'll have seen from our reading, in fact, for this evening in those verses, that this concluding word of the Lord through his servant Moses is really set out in the form of a promise. It's a great and precious promise. The Lord promises, in fact, in the first place, that he will go before this people, or that he will provide one who is going to go before this people. He promises to deal with their enemies, who are now in occupation of that land to which he has taken them, is taking them. And he promises, of course, to bring them into that land and establish them in that land in accordance with his own purpose and his own will. Behold, I send an angel before thee, he says in verse 20, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And although that promises, like numerous promises in the Word of God, has all those obligations and exhortations attached to it, still with all, it's a great and it's a precious promise that the Lord now makes for the children of Israel. Now, it's significant, I'm sure, that this should follow on from the last of the three feasts, Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. You remember from last week, in fact, that that was the feast when the people gathered in all the harvest. But it wasn't only that. It was that feast when they lived in booths, when they lived in tents and tabernacles, in remembrance of how their fathers lived in tents in the wilderness before the Lord brought them into the land of Canaan. And it was a feast that reminded them of their pilgrim status and of the pilgrim status of their fathers of a bygone day. Well, then, you see, having, in fact, given them that pilgrim feast, as you might say, now the Lord begins to give them and speak to them about the pilgrim path. He's speaking now about how they're going to be led all their wilderness journeys through. And as there were those things in that feast of pilgrimage, that feast of the tabernacles that applied to us, so there are, as we might expect, those things within these pilgrim directives that the Lord now gives to the children of Israel that concern us as well. Now, the verses are divided, as you might say, into two blocks of material, but they in themselves are divided up. But very simply, the Lord, in the first place, tells these people about a leader that they are to follow, and then in the second place, he tells them about a Lord that they are to worship. First of all, a leader that they are to follow, and then a Lord who they are to worship. Now, with regards to the leader that they are to follow, in verse 20, behold, says the Lord, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Then come the obligations and the directives in verse 21. Beware of him, says the Lord, and obey his voice and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And then the other side of the coin in verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So God gives them a promise, great and precious promise. Annexed to that promise and joined to that promise are those obligations and those exhortations. But the Lord tells them, in fact, that he is granting them a leader to take them into the land of promise. And now he says, follow that leader. And as you follow that leader, then you shall come in to that land indeed. Now, who is the leader that the Lord speaks about here? Without going into a lot of detail, the Lord Jehovah, our God in heaven, God the Father, is simply speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, in one of those pre-incarnate roles that Christ so often assumed in this world, perhaps we're not aware of it. But time and time again, the Lord came before the days of his birth, before the incarnation of God in that stable in Bethlehem. The Lord came to his people in many ways in the Old Testament scriptures, and he directed them or led them or encouraged them or exhorted them as the case might be. And what you have here, in fact, is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Now, the title itself, in fact, would tell you that. Because throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God, you find our Lord Jesus Christ being referred to as the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord. Sometimes he's spoken about as his angel. And so, in fact, the one that God the Father is speaking about is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. The one who would one day come, indeed God incarnate in the flesh, but at the same time often came to the sons of men and often assumed one position or other before them. Now you get that in the title, but it's not so much the title, my friends. It's the whole language, the whole characteristic that is set out concerning this one, and especially one attribute that God gives to this one and speaks about this one possessing. Behold, he says, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, he says, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And it's that expression, for he says, he will not pardon your transgressions. And those then that will not follow the way of that one whom the Lord is providing for them, then they walk in sin, in fact, and there is no pardon for their transgressions. But you'll see that it's this one who is called the angel or an angel of the Lord. It's this one who will not pardon the transgressions. And when you get language like that, my friends, you can be sure that you're speaking about deity and godhood and majesty and something that belongs only to God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, as the case might be. In fact, our Lord used, you would say, virtually that expression anyway himself when he was in this world. You remember the time at Capernaum when he healed a leper. And when he had healed the leper, he didn't turn to the leper and say, thy leprosy is healed, although that was the case, the man's leprosy was healed. What the Lord said to him was this, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven you. Your transgressions be pardoned. Now there was a howl of protest that went up, and rightly so. Insofar as the limited knowledge of those people were concerned regarding Christ our Lord. No man has power on earth to forgive sins, they say, but God only. Absolutely right. Absolutely true. Because no one on earth has power to forgive sins, only God Almighty, because it's only God who is sinned against in all our sins. In all our sins. And you know, my friends, until a sinner, if you're unconverted this night, until you come to that realization with the psalmist that it is against God and God only that you commit your sins and from him you must seek your pardon, you'll never find the forgiveness of your sins. Doesn't matter who else has the spin-off misery of our sins, my friends. The sin in and of itself is committed against God Almighty, and God must be the forgiver of sins. Who has any right, any power to forgive sins but God only? But what they didn't see was that that very one before them who had just healed that leper was God Almighty. Was God manifest in the flesh? Was Emmanuel God with us? And when God in heaven then speaks about this leader that he's going to send before this people and warns them indeed to obey him and not provoke him, for he says he will not pardon your transgressions, he's speaking of one who has the attribute to pardon transgressions or not to pardon transgressions as the case might be, and that is God and God alone. And as it is God in heaven who is speaking of the one who is providing on earth, that one, my friends, that angel, is Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, but Christ who has promised to go before those people. And so the Lord then promises, and he promises to grant them this one who will take them into that land of Canaan, over Jordan and into that land. And of course, what is fully implied in that is that there was one coming, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would take and will take all his people through all their wanderings in this world until he delivers them into heaven at the end. You remember one of the features of the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, that our Lord took on himself. Remember from last week, that nightly procession, when they took the great candelabra out of the temple and they paraded through the streets with it every night of that Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. You remember that was commemorative of, as well, of that time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, but God gave them something to guide them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And so every night of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would carry that great candelabra and they would walk behind it in remembrance of that light that had gone before. Well, our Lord takes that, you remember, on himself, dealing with the woman taken in adultery in the very act, when he pardons her transgressions. Go and sin no more, he says. And then that memorable word, I am the light of the world, he says. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You see, throughout all their wanderings then, God ever gave them something to follow or someone to follow. And he gave them the cloud to follow. But that cloud was a pointer to Christ. The fire in the cloud was a pointer to him as the light of the world. And the angel of the Lord, my friends, not just simply a pointer to Christ, but Christ in person with those people. And isn't it a tremendous thought? That our Lord Jesus Christ, away back there, my friends, in that wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, he was doing in part, as you might say, what he was going to do and is doing now in full with all his people. He is leading them through all this world, through all their life, until he delivers them into heaven at last. He's the Lamb slain to bring us out of our Egypt and out of our bondage. He's the light to go before us. He's the angel of the Lord. He's everything that we need for our life, for as long as our life shall last, until we are delivered into heaven at last. Look at that inescapable language of that verse 20. Behold, says the Lord, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Into the place which I have prepared. Isn't that inescapable? You remember how worried and concerned the dear old disciples were because the Lord told them that that old stone temple in Jerusalem was going to be thrown down. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Canaan was a place prepared for old Israel. And heaven is the place prepared for the Israel of God, for the church of Jesus Christ. And as surely as the Lord gave one to lead old Israel as a nation into that old place prepared, thousand times more surely the Lord has given us his Son to lead us into heaven at last. And so, my friends, the Lord tells them of the leader that they're to follow. And as I say, that leader is Christ, not Christ in the incarnation, but Christ before the incarnation, putting into practice, as you might say, what he would put into perfection once he had come into this world to save sinners. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now then, there are two sides to that promise, as you might say, and that you have in verses 21 and 22. But reading again that verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So very clearly, my friends, with the provision of that leader that the Lord now promises these people to bring them into the place prepared, he gives also a total warning, not to despise that leader, but on the other hand, a total victory for those who follow that leader that he is providing. Beware of him, he says, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one side of our Lord Jesus Christ that men and women need to be absolutely assured of with regards to Christ the Savior. He is the one, no doubt, my friends, that will bring us safely home when we follow him. He is the one who promises to bring men and women and young people to heaven, but he brings them his way. His way. And that's the whole point, don't you see? Behold, says the Lord, I send an angel before thee for this purpose, to keep thee in the way. And the Lord isn't only speaking about the terminus in the place provided. He is speaking about the one sole exclusive track that leads to that terminus. And that is his way, for there is no other way. And oh, my friends, there is nothing like that high presumption in men and women's hearts that they imagine that they're going to go to heaven in some other way through Jesus Christ the Savior, through faith in his name and dependence on his grace and washing in his blood and every other thing. My friends, I tell you that when the Lord says that he will keep them in the way, he's telling them that he will keep them safe in the way, if it's the way that he has directed. You know how the devil tempted Christ in one of the temptations? He tempted him, in fact, to go out of the way by presuming on the goodness of God, even though he didn't obey God. Now, he did it in a very subtle way, as the devil usually does. And he took the Lord, you remember, up onto the roof of the temple. And he said to the Lord, look, cast yourself down. Because there was an old tradition in Israel, in fact, that said that when Messiah would come, he would come to the roof of the temple. And there was the temple precincts absolutely crowded with people. And the devil takes the Lord up onto the roof of the temple, up onto the parapet. Now he says, look, cast yourself down. What a sign for the people that you're really Messiah. And then he yanks out a text of scripture out of the Psalms to back home that tradition. And there are no more dangerous traditions, my friends, to entrap us than those which presume to have scripture to back them home. And they have no such scripture rightly understood at all. And so he tells him to cast himself down. Then comes the scripture, he says, for isn't it written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Does the Bible say that, folks? The Bible says that. It says all that, with a wee bit in between that the devil never mentioned. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. And the promise, my friends, belonged to staying in the way. And the devil said, grab the promise and walk your own way. The promise is ineffectual, my friends, if we walk our own way. And the promise of heaven is null and void unless we go to heaven Christ's way. For there is no other way whatsoever to be redeemed. And so the words of warning are quite clear, quite clearly spelled out. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not. And then the consequences couldn't be clearer either. For he will not pardon your transgressions, he says, for my name is in him. And in gospel terms, there is no other way to heaven but through Christ alone. And transgression, my friend, left unpardoned and unforgiven is the consequences of failing to take God's way in salvation for our souls. That's one side. Now, there's another side, of course, and it's a blessed side. And pray God we might know it in our hearts. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But, says the Lord, if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And so, in fact, my friends, for us, the Lord promises, in fact, in following Christ, that he will deal with our enemies and with our adversaries. And you can take that up and fill it out from now to doomsday. All those things, but surely the great, because the last enemy, in fact, says the Apostle Paul, to be destroyed, that's death. And there's really no enemy, I suppose, that comes up against all of us ultimately at the end like death. And there's no adversary, like the old adversary himself, the devil. But you see what the Lord promises, in fact. He promises that through walking after the one whom he has given and following him, he says, in fact, I will become the enemy of your enemy and the adversary of your adversary. We can't combat either death or the devil ourselves. Only through Christ and through Christ alone, my friends, can we do that. And you know how it is sometimes. You sometimes get a word of the Word of God, and it keeps drumming around in your heart, in your mind. A very salutary word. It's been in my own heart for a good many days now, and perhaps maybe nearer a week. And it's that word that the Scripture says, when it says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Not a very salutary word. And it doesn't only bring forth death, of course, ultimately. But you might say it brings forth death progressively. And many varied ways it brings it forth. Because the death that sin brings us to, although it brings us to that ultimate point of death, it's more like that old Chinese torture, the death of a thousand cuts. And doesn't sin bring death in a thousand ways to our lives, day after day after day? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death of hopes, death of aspirations, death of virtue, death of manliness. So many ways, my friends, that sin brings forth death into people's lives, before it finally brings them down at the end into death in the grave. So the Lord's promise, I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversaries. And of course, if we profess to know the, indeed, whether we profess to know the Lord or not. You see, one of the greatest things, my friends, that we can undertake in our lives, one of the continuous exercises that we need in our life, is to be able to identify our enemies. And you see how the Lord there really spells out, enumerates, and titles all the enemies of the children of Israel, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so forth. He tells them exactly who their enemies are, and he promises that he's going to deal with them. And we need to know our enemies. The old serpent, the devil, and as I mentioned this morning, the tawdry standards of this world and our own carnal hearts. We need to identify our enemies in order that we cast ourselves upon the Lord to deal with our enemies. Sometimes difficult to do that. Let me get in before the year gets much older, because we're all going to be plagued with George Orwell and his 1984 in the coming year, no doubt. Let me just say this, my friends. He was thousands of years behind time. And Mr. Orwell speaks about how that coming totalitarian state was going to be run through a thing which he called newspeak. In other words, you made statements that meant something completely opposite. Newspeak, oldspeak, as old as the Garden of Eden itself. Because don't you know that when the devil came and spoke to our first parents, he told them exactly opposite to what they ought to have really seen and believed. Nothing new in this world. Nothing new whatsoever. And oh, my friends, we need to be upsides with the devil. And with all his language, with all his devices, with all the enemies that he musters to his cause, and know them indeed as the enemies of our soul, which God promises he will deal with for us when we follow our Lord Jesus Christ in his way to heaven, which is the only way to heaven. Now, with regards to that promise, that victory, as you might say, and so forth, you see, there is then what you might call God's methodology in overcoming the enemy of those people. And they are precious verses too. Verse 27 there. I will send my fear before thee, says the Lord, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now God tells them how he's going to fight for them. And it's all very interesting. He tells them, first of all, that he's going to send his fear before them into that land. He tells them that he's going to send the hornet into that land. And then he says that he's going to drive out their enemies indeed, but he's not going to do it in 1 year. He's going to do it, he says, by little and by little. And of course, what's required there, you see, to walk in the way after that one whom the Lord has provided, is to walk faithfully, bowing to God's methodology for giving them the victory. When it comes to the Christian life, my friends, sometimes the greatest fight that we have is not in overcoming our enemies, but in taking up God's weapons to overcome the enemies. That's the fight. And without losing out 1 ounce on the rigors of the Christian life with regards to its warfare, let me tell you, my friends, that sometimes if we would but gain the victory in taking up God's weapon, then we wouldn't know the defeat in the battle. And what these people are going to have to do, what we ever have to do, is bow in acquiescence to how God says he gives the victory. Now, whatever the hornets are, I don't know, and I don't know anybody that does. And if you know somebody, then I'd be interested to know. Maybe they were just hornets, bees, wasps. Because didn't the Lord do that in Egypt anyway? When he sent sand flies to plague the might of Egypt, and very often the Lord takes up the most despised thing to throw down the pride of man. So maybe they were just simply hornets that he sent before. You see, the very first thing that he does, very, very significant. He says, in fact, I will send my fear before thee. That was the greatest thing of all, really, that God sent before the armies of Israel when they were going to conquer and come into the land of Canaan. God sent his fear into the hearts of their enemies. Remember old Rahab said, when we have heard what you have done unto the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and he said, our hearts did melt with fear. And there was no strength left in any man. It wasn't just, my friends, that they saw the exploits of the armies of Israel, but along with those exploits, God sent a fearful dread into the hearts of those people. Now, only God can do that. And in the gospel, my friends, that's exactly what's needed in the hearts and minds of unconverted, unregenerate, hard-hearted men and women. To a standard that they need. And you nor I, we can't produce fear in men and women's hearts, my friends. Only the Lord himself can do it. You know that great word of old John Newton in that hymn? In evil long, he says, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. What was it that struck his sight? He'd never been fearful in his life, feared no man, never was ashamed of anything. He was deep dyed in sin, my friends. Filthy old blasphemer, dirty old sinner. But he hadn't 1 ounce of shame in his life, nor 1 ounce of fear in his heart. Unawed, he says, by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. He saw the cross of Christ. You know the one thing that puts fear, the one thing that must put fear into the heart of you if you're an unconverted person? It's not hell. No, no. No, no, it's not a broken law. It's Christ crucified. Because Christ crucified, my friend, is the manifestation of an eternal hell and a broken law. God commendeth his love towards us when he spared not his son. And that's a precious word, that he spared not his son. But it's a sobering word that he spared not his son. And as soon as Christ undertook to become sin for those for whom he would die, then listen, listen, my friend. God spared him not. God, my friends, lifted up his rod against his only son. And it's not until a person sees Christ crucified that they see the one thing that will shame them and frighten them unto God. So God promises, this is how I'll deal with your enemies, he says. I will send the hornet before them. That'll level their pride. But I will send my fear. My fear before thee. And then you see that strange kind of provision or method that the Lord undertakes there. In verse 29, he says, I will not drive them out. I will not drive out your enemies from before thee in 1 year. Lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Tremendous sense in that. You see, had the Lord sent such fear into the hearts of all of those people at the one time, then they would have evacuated all of that land of Canaan. But there weren't enough Israelites as yet to occupy the whole of the land of Canaan. So in fact, what would have happened, that land left desolate then, would have gone to the wild beasts and would indeed have been lost, as you might say, to the people. So the Lord says, I'm not going to do it in 1 year. And my friends, that doesn't mean that the Lord had to do it in that way. The Lord chose to do it in that way. And he says then, by little and by little I will drive them out. And if you read there in the likes of the book of Judges, you'll see that the Lord did it little by little, as he says, in order to prove you and to keep you faithful. And isn't it again a sobering lesson for all our hearts, my friends, that we need to have a fight on our hands as the people of God, or we fossilize. Fossilize. You remember dear old David, when he got into his bed and didn't go out to the battlefield. Then he got up out of his bed and walked in his balcony and saw Bathsheba and committed adultery. And if we think that we're opting out of the Christian warfare in any aspect of our life, we're in fact standing on very dangerous ground. And the Lord knows that we need a battle. He knows that we have to drive out enemies. He says, I'll drive them out little by little, what old Mr. Bunyan would have called the remainders of sin in man's soul, to keep thee humble. And so the Lord has got his method for doing it. And when it comes to bringing us into our inheritance at last, my friend, the Lord knows how to bring all his people into that inheritance. There are some that he takes away from the heat and the burden of the day. There are the most of us that are left to inherit it, little by little, until the end. Whichever. Only one way to enter. One way, through faith in Christ, by following him whom God has given to lead us and to guide us to heaven at last. Now just a few words then on the second point. I said that the Lord then told them not only about a leader that they were to follow, about the Lord also that they were to worship. And verse 24 then, as the Lord, and as I say, that material, as you can see, is broken up. But verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, he says, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God. And then in verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So in fact, the Lord tells them of the Lord that they are to worship, and the Lord is himself. And they're to do it in a certain way. They're not to do it half-heartedly. There was to be no admixture. There was to be no allowance for other gods. They weren't to call God the Lord and serve other gods. No, says the Lord, you're to get rid of them. You're to break them down. The Lord's a jealous God, and the Lord doesn't have any gods alongside of him in our life. And whatever gods it is, my friends, that we sometimes serve in our lives, the Lord demands of us that we tear down their images and that we worship only him. Wasn't just a passive acceptance of God as their God. It was an active work in casting down other gods. But again, you see the promises that are annexed to that. In verse 25, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. So the Lord, in fact, promises to them that he's going to give them fruitfulness, bread and water, and that he's going to give them many beasts of their beasts in the field, that he's going to give them length of days. The Lord promises many blessings to the people. What the Lord promises here, of course, are temporal blessings, but the fullness of that is eternal to the Lord's people. And all you have to do is read those promises and transport them into spiritual language, and you'll see, in fact, that they're gospel promises that the Lord sets out. And he says, if you serve the Lord your God, he says, I shall bless thy bread and thy water. I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall be nothing cast there, young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. And the Lord promises then all provision that we need, all fruitfulness that we need, eternal life that we need. Because you see, even when those things aren't present in a temporal fashion, the fullness of them to us eternally is what we have to hold on to. That's a conclusion of dear old Habakkuk the prophet. That's why Habakkuk the prophet is the man that comes to the great conclusion under God that the justified shall live by faith. And if we live by faith then, my friends, regardless of what takes place in this world, we have our eyes to the fullness of every promise that's granted to us, even while we are in this world. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. You see, temporal promises. But when those temporal promises fail, Habakkuk the prophet, who lived by faith, saw the fullness of what the temporal promises meant. Lord, indeed, it's a temporal promise to make our flocks fruitful, though they be barren in the stall. It's a temporal promise that you will give us that provision of harvest, though the vine and the olive fail. Though all of these things happen, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, because he will make my feet to stand upon mine high places. Not in the earth, but in heaven. In heaven, my friends. When the Lord gave all of those old temporal blessed words to the people of Israel of old, indeed they were blessed words and precious promises, but they were only to point us up to Christ, in whom the fullness of all the gospel promises come to fruition for all them that believe and follow him. And so the Lord then draws this part of his word to a close there at the foot of Sinai. He'll go on to speak yet. But as far as that civil law is concerned, the book of the covenant, which they'll now ratify in the next chapter, so the Lord draws it to a conclusion with a promise. Promise of one to go before them to lead them. And if they follow him indeed and worship the Lord their God, then they'll know the fullness of that promise. And very, very simply, my friends, if you believe, you shall be saved. And if you believe not, you shall be damned. Take all of those words, put them into a gospel context, squeeze them out like an orange into their essence, and that's the essence. If you believe, salvation and everlasting life. If you don't believe, damnation and everlasting hell. And pray God, by the grace of God, you make that right choice this night. For you don't know how many nights or how many days you yet have.